getting to know each other and saying your weekly hellos. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Always a good morning when we get to have a baptism. I always like to see that public profession of faith, that you're telling everybody that you're moving in the path of Jesus. That's always a celebratory thing, so I'm glad to see that. Let me pray real quick. Lord, I want to thank you for this morning, Lord. I want to thank you for the opportunity that I get to preach here to your family and maybe even some people that are not in your family, Lord. I ask that you make my words your words and your words my words, Lord, so that whatever it is I say this morning is what you want the folks here this morning to hear. Lord, if I make any mishaps or I say things that's sort of outside your sphere of stuff, Lord, I want you to just push that away. Don't let them remember that, but only let them remember the things that you want them to hear, Lord. I ask that you move them on the path that you would have them on, Lord, so that your kingdom can be advanced through their hands and feet. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began our sermon series on the Psalms, and it's going to be most likely a short sermon series unless we decide to prolong it a little bit, but most likely it'll be short. We started with Psalm 15. And this morning I'm going to do Psalm 16, not just because those are consecutive, but just there was some stuff in Psalm 16 that struck me in my own Bible study, and I said, I need to get this off to the people and see what they say about it, see how they get it into their life, see how they can make it happen. And so Psalms is really just a collection of songs. That's all it is. It's a collection of songs. Most of them are written by David. Some of them are written by Solomon. Some of them are written by Asaph. Some of them are written by people that we don't even know. And what they did was they took their religious and worship ideas and concepts, and they set them to music during that time. And you'll find that they did this in such a way that the Psalms are very easy to understand. It's amazing to me that these Psalms were written in the Hebrew language, and even the poetry of the Hebrew language, which is very different from the poetry of the English language, the beauty of those Psalms still come through today. I mean, all of us have heard the 23rd Psalm, right? Whether you've been in church or not, you've heard the 23rd Psalm. It is what I would call an important building block of English literature. I mean, you could find this, the pentameter and the structure of this psalm, the idea of the psalm, in a lot of places. Just listen to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a beautiful, simple, concise piece of poetry just translated from a totally different language from English and set nicely in the English lexicon of poetry. It's beautiful. And so you'll notice that in the New Testament, or maybe you won't notice, maybe I have to tell you this, but the New Testament writers quote Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. It is the most quoted Old Testament book, followed by Isaiah, followed by Deuteronomy, followed by Genesis. And so that tells you that Paul and Peter and Jesus and the apostles and all of the people that were responsible for the New Testament thought that there was something special about Psalms. And I think that you can take Psalms in your daily readings and make something out of it for your life. I think it's a beautiful book. And so this morning we're going to take a look at a really, I think, is a pretty cool psalm. It's Psalm 16. It's a miktam of David. We have no idea what miktam means. You know, we've preserved that transliteration of that word from Hebrew, but we don't know what it means. It could mean a poetry term, it could be a musical term, it could be a literary term, we don't know what it is, but it's a miktam of David. So David wrote Psalms 16. So let's read it. I'm just going to read it through for you, and then we're going to break it down. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, there is a lot in this psalm. So much in this psalm that I found it really easy to go through it verse by verse. So we're going to do that this morning. Psalm 16, verse 1 through 2. Pay attention to this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. This is a profound thought that David has. And it should be central in your own personal hierarchy, in your own walk, in your own way of visualizing what you're supposed to do as a Christian and a follower of Christ and a child of God. This should be near the peak of your hierarchy of ideas. David recognizes that there is no good apart from God. That everything that exists in his life that is good, that can be defined as good, comes from God. David, being a wise man, probably also realized that some of the sucky things in his life that weren't so good were actually good, and recognized even those as coming from God. There are people that walk around on this earth, and you may see them, in fact, and we'll talk about it in a minute, because Asaph, one of the writers of the psalm, struggled with it a little bit himself in the 73rd psalm. But you'll notice that there are some people that walk around the world and they're criminals and they're bad people and they're nasty and they're no good, and yet they seem to prosper and they have good things in their life. Even the good things in the lives of those people who are not good come from God. Because God has a purpose even for the losers of this world. And that is to advance his kingdom in some way. And in some cases, some of the losers of this world, if they would just turn around and recognize where the good comes from, they would become winners.
That's good.
But because they have not structured in their mind where their good comes from, they are going to continue to chase those good things in wrong ways. And that always, in the end, ends up with bad things. Does that make sense? Did you follow that? I know that was kind of twisty Mike Hosey logic, but there is a sequence of logic to that. James recognizes the same thing that David does in his miktam. James says in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, says this in some profound wisdom: do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Don't be deceived. One of the easiest things that we can do, especially in American culture, is to be deceived by the idea that the good things that we have in our life come from us. I have this money because I'm a hard worker at work. I got this job because I did that interview really well. I'm at my place in life because I went to college, or I worked really hard in this trade school, or I've done my best to be the best businessman in this community. And there's some truth in that. There's some truth in it. But the ultimate and higher truth in all of that hierarchy is that God placed the things in your life that allowed you to have the things that you have. If you worked really hard to build that business, it's because there was something in your environment and something in your genetic code that allowed you to take advantage of the things that were around you. Perhaps you had great parents that taught you right from wrong. Perhaps you had crappy parents that you didn't want to be like. Okay. Whatever the case may be, your life is orchestrated in ways that you cannot understand, and so all goodness comes to you from God. James recognized that. Do not be deceived that your goodness comes to you from your husband or your wife, or from the skills that you have. Your goodness flows perhaps through those people, and perhaps through different situations, but it flows down from God into your domain. And you have a choice as to whether or not you're going to take advantage of the things that he's given you. And I sadly see that many people do not, because they have not ordered their mind in the same way that David has in this first portion of Psalm 16. John says it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5, please make this a part of your life. Make this a part of your genetic code. Make this a part of your intellectual way of thinking things. Make it a part of your spiritual way of thinking things. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, this is Jesus talking, by the way, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now there's a lot of levels of meaning in this, and I won't go into all of the levels because we want to get out of here by lunch, but there's a lot of levels of meaning in what he says there. There's a lot of good that comes in your life because God just allows it to be there. But if you want the best good in your life, the best thing that you can do is get grafted into the vine where all of that stuff flows from constantly. The fruit that is being produced here, by the way, that Jesus talks about is not necessarily the fruits of economy or the fruits of health, although that can flow through that vine. What he's talking about here is the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, self-control, gentleness, goodness, kindness. When you are grafted into the vine of Jesus, that goodness from Jesus flows into you and then you flow it into other people. But if you separate yourself from that vine, what is going to happen is what's going to flow through you is not the fruits of the Spirit, but the rots of Satan. You're going to have in yourself envy, jealousy, sexual immorality, strife, difficulty, anger. And those things are going to impact the people around you in bad ways. So David recognized in the first part of that psalm that there is no good apart from God. In the second couple of verses, he recognizes something else that I think is very profound and that is lost on all of us in American Christendom and in our consumer-oriented culture. There is a wisdom to loving God's people. Listen to what David says in Psalm 16, verses 3 through 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That's verse 3. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He's bifurcating, he's dividing two things out here. There's a people of God that David takes delight in. It is a delight for me to be around the people who love God like I love God. And the reason that there's a delight to that is that those people can help David or me or you stay on the path that God wants you to be on. When you step off of that path and you do things that you shouldn't do, or you're not fulfilling the duties in your life like you should fulfill them, you have someone with you who is loving and kind and can say, hey man, get back on the path. There is a delight in that. Now, in recognizing this delight, I want to tell you that God's people are not perfect. They are incredibly flawed, even after Jesus has done some work on them. I'm a living example of that. There's no one in here who doesn't walk around without flaws. But the difference between Jesus' people and the people who are not of Jesus is when they recognize their flaw, they try to do something about it. Now, they may have to battle for the rest of their lives in a battle against that flaw, but they're constantly battling that flaw because they're grafted into the vine and there's goodness that comes through that that pushes them forward, and they've got people around them that can lift them up when they fall down. Something David recognized. He recognized the opposite of it too. Listen to this, because it is true. It is true. And you can fall into this trap, regardless of whether you are a Christian or not. David says this in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. If you run after another god, the sorrows that you have will multiply. And I am not just talking here about Buddha or Muhammad or the flying spaghetti monster. There's all kinds of gods that you can run after. The god of money, the god of sex, the god of anger, the god of selfishness, the god of TV, the god of football, the god of everything in my life has to be comfortable, whatever it is, you can run after those gods, and if you are running after any other god but Jesus, then the sorrows in your life will multiply. Because those gods are really, even though they may appear to be gods of pleasure, they are not. They are gods of sorrow. He says in the second verse, and this is a hard one. It's a difficult for me. Okay? Verse 4 says this. All of verse 4 says this. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now there is a little bit of a debate in translation world about what that means. Does David mean that he's not going to take the gods, the false gods that these people worship onto his lips? Or is he not going to take the names of the people who worship those false gods onto his lips? Now, I don't think it really matters one way or the other. It's not a good idea to put false gods on your lips in any kind of worshipful way. And it may not be good to put the names of people who are pouring out blood offerings for gods on your lips either. So if Billy Bob is totally outside of the will of God, he's not a Christian, and he doesn't have any interest in being a Christian, and he has all kinds of interest in pouring out his drink offerings of blood for another god, whether that be money, sex, drugs, whatever it is, then perhaps you shouldn't have his names on your lips either. Because light and darkness do not mix. Doesn't mean you can't love that person. Doesn't mean you can't pray for that person. But it does mean that you should probably be separated from them. Let me tell you something about offerings to other gods. They are all blood offerings. What do you mean by that, Mike? Well, when you pursue other gods and you offer to those gods, whether it's your time at work or whether you're some weird, creepy guy out in the woods worshiping with a bunch of witches, it's always a blood offering because blood is life. And so you're giving your life to another god. And when you do that, you're going to cause other people to give their lives to that god. And all that comes out of that is blood and death. And that's why David most likely doesn't want that on his lips. There's a unity in Christianity that is looked at here. Let's take a look at some New Testament perspectives from this. There's a unity in Christ. David is talking here about a unity of being, taking delight in the people that love God and separating himself from the people that don't. Take a look at unity in Christ under John 17. I'm going to read you a bunch of verses, but the important one is verse 23, but I'm going to start in verse 20. Jesus is talking about the people, the disciples, and the people on whom he has had an impact with his preaching. And he says this in verse 20, I do not ask for these only the people that I've talked to, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So in other words, the people that I have trained and taught, I'm praying for the people that are going to believe in me because of the work that they do. Guess what? That applies to some of you. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. When we exist in that unified family church kind of culture, there is a power that flows out from us because people can look at us and say, my gosh, those people love each other. They love each other like God loved Jesus. Hopefully that's what we can reflect to folks. And like Jesus loved God. And when we do that, the kingdom of God advances at your feet, your hands, your words, your appearance. And so it would be good for you to get the mindset of David to stir within yourselves and be around people that love God so that you can take delight in that and you can be one with that group, whether it's us, whether it's a church down the street, I don't really care, as long as it's a place that loves God and as long as it's a place that you're going because God has sent you there. Okay. Take a look at 1 John 1, verses 3 through 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, the apostles say, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The apostles wanted joy out of this. They wanted a complete and full joy. And what they were saying there with that particular verse in 1 John is that there should be a fellowship among you. Now, we have really misappropriated this word fellowship in modern culture, because what we think of fellowship when we hear that word is we think of party time, right? We think of getting together at your local church grounds and having a dinner, and that is fellowship. And we think of going to the movies with somebody and spending time and talking about God with people in fun, nice, wonderful settings, and that is fellowship. But fellowship in that Greek language was not just those things. Fellowship in the Greek language was living life together. And when you read Acts chapter 2, at the birth of the church, which is what you find there in Acts 2, that early church, what you see is people living life together. So that when your friend in the church has a difficulty, you're there for them. So that you experience that difficulty with them. Like recently, Damon was chasing turtles on some property. And I felt for Damon. I did, man. I felt for you. I didn't come help you, but, you know, I felt for you. Huh? Yeah. So I should have fellowshipped with you more, but I did feel for you. So it's a living life together. It's not just coming to church on a Sunday morning. It's not just going to a small group. It's having real connections with people so that you can have real relationships with people, so that you can meet a real God, so that you can push a real kingdom out into a world of darkness. It's an experiential thing. And there's joy in it. There's joy in it. When Richard Christensen died in January, and we had a funeral here, a large portion of the core of this church was got together to make that happen. Okay, they were living life with you briefly for a while. And that's important. And I had people come to me and say, man, I was glad to be a part of that. Okay, they got, even though somebody had died, they got joy knowing that God's love was flowing through them in that moment. It's fellowship. And believe it or not, even in those tough times, fellowship is always beautiful. There's a second idea. One idea there was this unity in Christ. There's another idea, obviously, that David is hitting. Bad company corrupts. It just does. There's an old cliche, you lie with dogs, you're going to get fleas. Okay, and that is true. That's true. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Another, do not be deceived. This one from Paul. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You hang around with bad folks, you're going to pick up on their bad habits. There's a really awesome article that I read this week. I got to stay track on time. Okay, there's a really awesome article I read this week. And it's funny to me because there was this story, there was this research, I think it was out of MIT. I could be wrong about that, but I think it was out of MIT. Some guys got together and they said, okay, let's find out if people who want to be countercultural all end up looking the same. Okay, so they did. They were actually studying hipster culture. And so what they found in their numbers was that when people decided to go against the mainstream, they all looked the same. So somebody at MIT or whatever university it was decided, let's write up a do-up for this in one of the college publications. And they used a picture from Getty Images, and the Getty image, which is it's like where you can go get an image, you pay a little price, and you can use it in your magazine or whatever. It's sort of a stock image. So they took this stock image of a guy dressed like a hipster. He's like in a flannel shirt with a little beanie on and everything. They took this picture, right? They put it in the paper, or they put it in their magazine, and lo and behold, like a week after it published, they got this really nasty, nasty email from a guy that said, that picture is me. I did not give you permission to use it. I am very upset with you, and I am going to sue the paper. And so the paper was like, wow, this shouldn't be, because we paid for the rights for this through a reputable organization, Getty Images, so that the guy, whoever this guy is, he signed a contract with Getty Images for us to be able to do this, for anybody to be able to use this image any however they wanted. So they went through and they did all of their checking. They got with Getty Images. They did an investigation and they found out that this was not the guy in the picture. Okay. So the moral of that story was that their numbers were right. Okay. He was just proof that when you try to be different from everybody else, you're going to start looking like the people that you're around. Okay. And he couldn't even tell the difference between him and other hipsters. So here's the deal. Bad company corrupts good character or good morals. Okay, when you hang around with bad people, you're going to look more and more and more like those bad people. They're going to wear off on you, and you're going to wear off on them, but the trend is always downward. And in fact, I can show you scientific evidence of that. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. You walk with wise people, you walk with good people, you become more good. Because they're going to reinforce particular rules of behavior. They're going to reinforce different ways of thinking. And so you're going to become more like the wise people. You walk with fools, you're going to suffer harm. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. You don't. Okay, pretty self-explanatory. 1 Corinthians 5:11-13. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, or is a reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, this sometimes is misused pretty badly. I don't think Paul was saying kick that person out of the church forever or anything like that. What he was basically saying is somebody who is not getting right and they're not making any effort to get right, you need to purge that person from your congregation, because if you don't, they're going to corrupt the people around you. They have to be removed, or you have to find a way to restore them. Okay? But that applies in your regular life. Wherever you go, if you find yourself hanging out with people that are leading you down a path that God would not want you to go on, they're going to wear off on you, and you're going to begin to wear off on people at your church. Okay. And within your family, and in within whatever circle you're in. Okay, let's go to the next section of this psalm. Psalm 16:5-6. God is our portion. Okay, this is a little complex, and I'll try to make it as simple as I can, because we're using some language here that isn't really used in modern Western culture, but we'll do our best with it. This is what David says here. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. In Hebrew culture, that word portion meant the portion of an inheritance. If you were a rich father and you had three kids, one kid would get one portion, another kid would get another portion, another kid would get another portion. And, you know, you might divide those portions up in unequal ways, but everybody got a portion, right? And so this is what David is saying here. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. A cup, okay, that was a metaphor for blessings. God, you hold my cup of blessings, okay? You hold my lot. You hold my piece of ground. You hold the chance that I have in the world. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, here is the important part of this particular thing, okay? The portion that David is talking about here is not a happenstance portion. It is not a portion of chance. Look at the first verse, verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And you hold my lot, because I have chosen this particular portion. The lines of my inheritance have fallen in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. I have chosen the right one. It was an intentional effort, not a happenstance one. Lord, you are my portion. I have put my faith in you. You are more important to me than a piece of ground. You are more important to me than a job or a car or a wife or health. You are more important to me than a castle or land or followers. You are, Lord. You are my portion. I mentioned earlier that Asaph, which was one of the writers of the Psalms, had struggled with seeing people that were doing well, but who were not good people. And you can read that psalm in verse chapter 73, or Psalm 73. And so he struggles with that in the very first part of the psalm. Man, I see people out there that do not deserve blessings, but yet they're blessed. I see people out there that are getting good things, and yet they're not good people. What is up with this, God? Well, he makes a distinction and a difference in Psalm 73, verse 26. This is, I think, another beautiful piece of language, and also one that has touched me in particular ways. I hope it touches you. Psalm 73, 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is God that is my portion. None of the stuff that is in this world that is any good and that looks good. It is you, God. My heart may fail, but you're my portion. My flesh may become weak and it may fail, but you're my portion. The economic kingdom that I have built around me may collapse, Lord, but that is not my portion. You are my portion, and you are forever. Because the things that are around me in this world, are temporary. They do not last. So make sure that you choose the right portion, because there will become a time in your life when your heart will fail and your flesh will fail, and the things around that you thought were solid will fail, because they're not solid as they look. Psalm 142:5, I cry out to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. You find this repeated, this portion metaphor, repeated over and over again through the Psalms. Look at Deuteronomy 10:9. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. The Levites were a group of priests, and everybody in the Israel umbrella got something. You know, they got something assigned to them, land or whatever. But the Levites didn't have land. God was their portion. They were to serve God. Deuteronomy 18:2, they shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. Okay, that's the mindset that you should have. My inheritance isn't anything from the earth. It is something that is heavenly. Let's move on to the next section. Where am I? Check my time. Okay. I titled this next section of the psalm, Unshaken, Rock Solid, Full of Praise. Let's take a look at Psalm 16, verses 7 through 8. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let my Holy One see corruption. This particular passage is quoted by two apostles, Peter and Paul. And both Peter and Paul quoted this particular passage in order to prove that the resurrection of Jesus had happened. Okay, they made a resurrection proof out of it. And so, And so what they were saying is that Jesus was the Holy One, and God would not allow him to see corruption. He wouldn't allow him to rot in a grave. Therefore, he raised him again and moved him up. Okay, but I want to apply this a little bit differently than Paul and Peter did. I want you to look at this again. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You can apply this verse to you, even though you are not Jesus and even though you are not David. If you take God's word and you put it in your heart, then your flesh and your body and your mind will be secure. Take a look at Psalm 119. We're going to go to another psalm real quick. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. I don't know if I have them on the screen or not, but beginning in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rulers of your mouth, all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. When you do that, I'm not going to forget your word. I'm going to put your word in my heart. As verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now look at Psalm 16, verse 7 again. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon your soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. When you have that word in your heart and in your mind, your body and your movements and your behavior and your character do not become corrupt. And if they do, it's only temporary, because that is in your heart comes out and corrects you. But it's even more important than that, because when you know Jesus, you're going to have a complete and total remake at some point. Your body is going to be remade into something perfect and incorruptible. All right, I'm going to skip over a bunch of stuff and bring it to a close. So let's take a look at the very last portion of this particular psalm. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You make your path known to me. There's lots of paths in life that you can go through, but there's only one path that's going to bring you fullness of joy. Only one. Now, you may have temporary pleasures in other paths, and those pleasures, I promise you, will get less and less, and the sorrows will get more and more. But there's one path where the sorrows get less and less and the pleasure gets more and more. And that's the path of God. Psalm 119, 105 says this, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When you get that word into you, you're able to see the path that you're on a lot better. Now, you may not be able to see all the way to the end of it or to the next curve. There's a reason for that, by the way. There's a reason for that. God, if you could just let me see just another block down the road, I could walk a little bit faster. Well, that's what you think. But really, what God knows is, if I showed you the next block, you'd turn around. You'd stop. You'd rest. You'd think too long before taking the next step. So he's moving you along like a lamp, a light unto your path. Not a light unto your horizon, a light unto your path. So that you stay on the path. Just like portion is this over and over and over metaphor that you will find in the Psalms and really throughout the Bible, path is another metaphor that you'll find throughout the Bible. And you got to be careful with the path. You got to be careful with the path. It's almost always, except for those places like the psalm we just read, it's almost always a bad thing. Proverbs 5, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. I don't think this is on the slide, I don't think, is it? Nope. Okay. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, the grave. Those things that look beautiful to you and smooth to you and wonderful to you can lead you down paths of death. But don't do that. Take the path of God. Proverbs 15:24 says this, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. It leads upward. I can tell you, I'm a hiker. I love to hike. And the up path, when you're going up the side of a mountain, is difficult. Okay, it's a difficult path. It's often a narrow path. I can remember times, oh my gosh, the first real serious hike I had done outside the Army, and that was separated by like 20 years, was I took my son on the Appalachian Trail in 2012, and I took my nephew with me, and we would be walking up these mountains, and I'm like, okay, there's the peak. That's the peak right there. And we would trudge for an hour and a half, and I'd be so tired, and we'd get there, and it wasn't the peak. There'd be another one. And we'd get to the top of that one. I'm like, okay, we're almost there. And you'd be like, oh my gosh, by the end of the day, you were at the top of the peak. And that's the way the path can be sometimes. So stay on it. So I'm going to go ahead, and we're going to go ahead and do a little response time. If this message has spoken to you at all, you know whether or not that you have been on the path. You know whether or not that you have put God at the top of your hierarchy, and whether or not that God is whether or not you consider God to be the source of all of your good. And if you're like me, you've probably stepped off of that path a few times. I stepped off of that path 2 weeks ago in significant ways and had to go to God and say, God, forgive me for the path that I stepped on for a day or two. If that's in your life anywhere at all, think about your relationships with the people that are closest to you. Think about what goes on at your work. Think about how you've treated somebody in the past couple of weeks. And if you want to get back on the path, I'm going to leave these altars open for you to come and to pray and to have God help you out with that. Take Psalm 16 with you throughout this week. Study on it.
As Mike was steering us towards the end of the message, and he put an emphasis on path, it reminded me of when I first started pursuing God. The Bible says in many ways that a man or a woman, a person will plan their path, they'll plan their day. And the second part of these verses say, but in the end leads to destruction. And I remember as a young Christian, I thought I had right motives trying to do this in my life or trying to remedy this part of my life with this. And as a new Christian, I found myself 6 months later, a year later, worse off than where I was when I first came to know the Lord. And I believe that the reason why I backtracked, the reason why I couldn't get a steady foot, was because I was trying to do it on my own. And what I mean by that is I had no accountability. I didn't have anyone to disciple me, to help keep me and show me what the Bible means and what is a good decision, what is God. And if I've seen anything lacking in today's church, it's accountability, it's discipleship. Mentoring would be the latest term that we're all familiar with. And when you link up with someone that is just a few chronological years ahead of you, but more importantly, spiritual years ahead of you, you be accountable to them, and you ask them to expose God's word in your life, you'll be able to see that path clearer and make those decisions. Amen? So right now, if you're here, I know we're wrapping things up, but I have a burden for God's people. I have a burden for people that are trying to live right, but still find themselves down the same road with the same pothole that busted that tire last time. Amen? And if this is you, if you're just, you feel like you're stuck in like this circle, this cycle of the same, just raise your hand right now. You want to get off of that loop. You know what I'm talking about. You've even fooled yourself thinking, man, I took the right turn. Why does this all look familiar? Why am I suffering the same damage? I want to pray with you right now. Just keep your hand lifted up. Listen, everyone around, you see someone's hand lifted up. I just want you to reach your hand out towards them. Just reach your hands out towards them right now. There is power in prayer. And we're going to join together because if someone was lost in your neighborhood, would you just sit in the window watching and laughing as they repeatedly go by, frantically looking for a way out? Father, we join together right now. We ask, Lord, just as Mike shared just a moment ago, Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our path, God. Father, I pray right now that those with lifted hands, Father, would not seek advice, would not seek direction from sources that they have repeatedly tried to get more intel and clearer directions. But God, I pray that they would go to your word. And God, your word is complex, but yet the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes it simple. So God, would you speak to us? Would you speak to those whose hands are up? They're ready for direction, God. They're ready to be put on the right path, God. A path of righteousness, God. A pursuit, God, to purity. We ask this in Jesus' name. We join together, Lord. We are here to help our people take the very next step and the very next step, drawing closer to you, God, becoming more and more like you, because that's the path that you want for us. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, listen, I want to take a few moments. I have just a few announcements, and then we have a very special gift for you. So be patient. Good things come to those who wait, right? I know right now you're trying to live with the early bird catches the worm at Sonny's. I understand all that. But today we have a taco fundraiser.